Our Father, we give thanks today that you do satisfy these restless hearts of ours, and that you do not let us rest until we find rest in you. Father, the words of the songs we sang this morning reminds us that having Jesus is greater than anything this world can offer. And the psalmist tells us, just one day in your court, in your house, just one day in your presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And that one day with you is better than 1,000 days of riches, pleasure, honor, or fame. And we thank you that we can indeed stand in your presence together, united as the body of Christ, sharing the privilege of fellowship and prayer and worship. So this morning, together, we want to lift up Sean Reese, Joel Taylor, and our junior high ministry as they return home from Hume Lake this evening. Father, we pray that you would bless them and that you would keep them safe. We pray that the seeds that are sown on this retreat would open up young hearts for the gospel, and that you would do a great work in the next generation for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
When I was 13, I began my illustrious career as a caddy at the Omaha Country Club. There was no advance interview. I simply showed up one morning and introduced myself to Kevin O'Connor, the caddy master, a man of very few words, a salt of the earth kind of guy who drove around the caddy yard and the golf course in his golf cart with his black lab sitting right next to him. When I talked to Kevin, he said, "Go sit down and wait." I waited all day and nothing happened, so I went home that evening. Came out the second day, and again the second day, nothing happened. I watched other caddies get loops and so forth, but Kevin never said a word to me. But I didn't give up, and I went out a third day. And on the third day, I sat around again all day until finally late in the afternoon, Kevin called my name and gave me my first loop. And wisely, he put me with an experienced caddy that could begin to train me. And I think I made $1.50 for my 9 holes of work. What I realized later is that Kevin wanted to know if I was serious, if I was going to stick, or whether that my desire to be a caddy was just simply a passing fancy. And Jesus did the same thing with those who wanted to follow him. We come to another challenging text in the Gospel of Luke this morning. And it's challenging not because we don't understand it, but because we do understand. Are we serious in following Jesus because life with Jesus is anything but glamorous and easy? Our text marks a significant transition now in the Gospel of Luke, as Luke turns his attention from Jesus confronting the Jewish leadership to training the disciples. And here's our text. Here's the majority of our text today. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke reminds us that Jesus is still on his way towards Jerusalem and informs us that a great number of people are going along with him. We saw this in chapter 12, where there were so many thousands of people that had gathered together that they were trampling one another. Thus, it seems that Jesus continues to be popular. He continues to attract large crowds. A lot of people want to follow him. And so as he's going along, he speaks out to the crowd and tells them what it means to follow him. Clearly, Jesus is more concerned with commitment than numbers, the opposite mentality of many churches. Jesus talks to the crowds about being a disciple, building on the themes that you might recall in chapter 9. The Greek word for disciple is learner. A disciple is a student, is a pupil. Darrell Bach writes that in ancient culture, a disciple sat at the feet of great teachers like Socrates or Plato, served as an initiate in a mystery religion, or sat at the feet of a great rabbi. Jesus was called rabbi. Jesus was called teacher. People wanted to be his disciple, but for Jesus, discipleship involved a great deal more than what people bargained for, and he was letting them know that up front. What is required to be a disciple? Well, Jesus makes three statements in this text that all end with the exact same phrase, cannot be my disciple. If you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. And in between the second and third statements, Jesus gives two illustrations encouraging people to count the cost of what it means to be his disciple. Let's first talk about the three essential marks of a disciple. The first requirement is that one must hate father and mother, brothers and sisters, wife and children. Wow. Now that is a drastic statement. We're thrown off guard immediately by the idea of hating people that we love. We're to honor parents and even love enemies, so how do we make sense of this? Well, the word hate here does not carry with it the emotional feelings of hostility that we usually associate with hatred. Jesus is using Jewish hyperbole. This is rhetorical, not literal. Hate implies comparing two things and loving one less than the other. And we see this in Genesis 29. Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So we see that Jacob did not emotionally hate Leah. He just loved Rachel more. Jesus is not saying we are to be insensitive or uncaring. He is not giving us an excuse to abandon our family or neglect our responsibilities. What he is saying is that we are to put him first, above family, above everything else. He is to be our highest priority. No other relationship is more important than our relationship to Jesus. All other concerns take second place. The main issue here is the rejection by family members for one's faith. In Jesus' day, a person who followed him might be alienated, rejected, disowned by his or her family. The same thing can happen today in many, many countries around the world, Eastern Europe or in Muslim countries or even in tight-knit Asian families. To accept Jesus means the rejection and alienation of your family. Perhaps your faith in Christ, your belief in Christ, has met with some sort of hostility hostility in your family saying. Jesus is saying that a disciple cannot use family as an excuse not to follow him. We recall chapter 9, one man wanted to go bury his father, and Jesus told him to let the dead bury their own dead. Another man said, Let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said, once you've put your hand to the plow and look back, you're unfit for the kingdom of God. I was baptized in a church in Lincoln, Nebraska, with one of those little pools, a baptismal font up front. I think there used to actually be one here in this church. We took it out. I know it sounds a little weird. I don't know. Have anybody ever been, baptized in church in a font? Some of you have? Oh my gosh, I'm not alone. And I sat there and in the pew waiting for my name to be called. And I had all this tension and awkwardness. And I wasn't tense. I was 22 years of age. I wasn't nervous because I was going to confess my faith in Christ. I was conflicted because I knew that what I was doing was somehow rejecting or devaluing the baptism that my parents gave me when I was a baby. And I was saying that that wasn't enough, that that religious ritual was not enough, that I had to do something that would have hurt my parents greatly. And in fact, it did. When I told them later, it hurt them greatly. But I had to choose Jesus over hurting my parents' feelings. Now, for many of us, choosing Jesus over mother or father or sister or brother might not be that hard. We don't get along with them anyway. But wife and children, now that's another matter. And just to make it clear, Jesus says that we have to hate our own lives. Even ourself, Jesus is not promoting self-hatred. That would be wrong. What he is saying is that we have to love Jesus more than we love ourselves. Jesus is first. The second requirement is that we must bear our own cross, meaning that not only do we die to self, but we are also willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. We're to put Jesus first over comfort, over approval of others, of being liked by people. The cross is a symbol of death and suffering, a symbol of the world's rejection and hatred of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." We know that the early church suffered greatly because they aligned themselves with Jesus. We know that Paul suffered greatly. He wrote to the Galatians, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Paul had tattoos. They weren't ink tattoos. They were the lashings by the whip in his flesh. That was the mark that aligned him with Jesus. Throughout church history, at various times and in various places, Christians have suffered greatly for their faith, and in certain parts of the world today, they still do. We don't face this kind of persecution in the United States that many Christians face around the world. And yet, we still face rejection, don't we? From family, from friends, from co-workers. At the name of Jesus, people bristle. The more we are publicly known as a follower of Jesus Christ, the more likely we are to encounter some sort of hostility. And at some point in your life, if you are known as a disciple, you will be mocked and ridiculed. This last summer, my wife had a reunion with some of her high school friends, some of whom she hadn't seen for actually many years, and they were together for 3 days. And on the second night, while they were at dinner, her best friend in high school suddenly, out of nowhere, began to vent about God and Jesus. Just lit into my wife without any precipitation. Why? Because the name of Jesus causes people to hate, to ridicule, and to mock. See? My wife was extremely hurt. In fact, this still comes up today. She keeps bringing it up months later because it hurt her for a former friend to just lash out at her. And yet that is to be expected if you're a disciple of Jesus. See, and that's what Jesus is trying to say. This is what you should expect. Of course, we must realize that the sufferings of Jesus brought life. And our sufferings have the potential to do the same thing. As Paul wrote, we always carry about the dying of Jesus in order that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. Death works in us, but life in you. And that's how resurrection works. That's how the gospel works. Now, it's interesting to note these two little words here, these two phrases, come to and come after, and these first two requirements. It may not mean anything, but perhaps there's an indication here that the first requirement involves coming to, entrance into a relationship with Jesus, and coming after means continuing to follow after Jesus. There's a beginning, there's a journey. Coming to Christ always involves a leaving and rearrangement of priorities, while following after Jesus involves a lifelong willingness to stay the course no matter what happens. Well, the third requirement is to renounce all that one has. Jesus says this is a summary, but I've listed it as a third requirement. The word translated has is usually translated possessions, money, material goods. The word renounce means to say goodbye or farewell. In chapter 18, Jesus will have a conversation with a rich ruler who inquires about inheriting eternal life. And after Jesus tells him to keep all the commandments, he says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. We saw in chapter 5 that James and Peter and John and Levi, the tax collector, left everything and followed Jesus. This is what characterized the early church. In the book of Acts, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What does this mean for us? This is a challenging word. Are we to go and sell everything that we have and gather together and all go into the ministry? Well, some have done that. Francis of Assisi, the Desert Fathers. However, just getting rid of all of our stuff doesn't necessarily change our lives or make us a heartfelt disciple. What's important is to detach ourselves from all things and attach ourselves completely to Jesus. Again, Jesus has to come first and take center stage. The only tether that we have, the only tie that we have is to Jesus, and we detach from all the other tethers that we have in this world. There are many things in this world that we can be attached to in an unhealthy way. Things that we fear losing, things that we think give us life and meaning. Possessions, home, career, family, friends, security, health, addictive ways of living, and so on. These all are attachments. And Darrell Bach writes that attachments are potentially the most destructive thing for discipleship. David Benner writes, I am what I am most strongly attached to. Jesus wants us to be most strongly attached to him. Everything that we have been given is a gift from God to be used for his purposes. And if we're too attached to the gifts that God gives us, and we think that we own them, then they have power over us and rob us of our freedom. Unhealthy attachments can control our life, our moods, and our actions. The goal for the disciple is to be completely free from these attachments so he or she can serve the Lord as the Lord desires. And so we renounce. We say goodbye, farewell to these unhealthy attachments by releasing them, letting them go, holding them loosely. We remind ourselves that God owns everything and that there's no sense of entitlement. St. Ignatian writes, "We should not fix our desires on health or sickness, wealth or poverty, success or failure, a long life or short one. For everything has the potential of calling forth in us a deeper response to our life in God. Our only desire and our one choice should be this: I want and I choose what better leads to God's deepening his life in me." Well, so much for becoming a Christian and having a wonderful life with all of your desires fulfilled. Maybe that's happened for you, but I think for most, you can become a Christian and life gets more difficult. It gets more challenging, not easier. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "We must face up to the truth that the call of Christ does set up a barrier between man and his natural life." I want to notice three things. First, notice what is not required to be a disciple. What is not required? Age, gender, race, intelligence, education, charismatic personality, good looks. What else would you put on that list? It's not required. In other words, being a disciple is about heart, desire, willingness, and the small choices we face every day to put Jesus first. Second, notice that Jesus never gives different categories of disciples. There's not the serious disciples and the casual disciples. There's not the Sunday-only disciples. There's not the Christmas disciples. There's one category. And it seems to me that Jesus is saying to have a relationship with Jesus is to be a disciple, is to be a student, is to be a learner, is to be one who's listening to him, ready to obey. We are all disciples. That's not just reserved for a few. And third, notice how important it is to put Jesus first. Because this phrase is repeated three times. If you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Now, this little word cannot, the little phrase here, means not to be able or not to be strong enough. Now, perhaps Jesus is saying that you know, if you don't do these things, you're off the team. You don't make the cut. But also implied here is the idea that if you don't do these things, you are not going to be able to be a disciple. In other words, it just simply won't work. You'll have one foot over here and another foot over here, and you're not going to be sold out, And so it's not going to be a value to you, and it's not going to be a value to God. It just simply will not work. You won't be able to follow Jesus the way he desires you to follow him. It doesn't make sense. See, if one is compromised, it is not possible to follow Jesus. Well, these are challenging words. In fact, all these texts are challenging lately. I can't get over last week, let alone this week. Now I'm on, you know, we keep moving along, and I'm still back with the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind last couple weeks. And now I have to think about these words of what it means to be a disciple. What do we do? Well, Jesus suggests that we count the cost. Before we set out on the journey, we count the cost. And he gives two illustrations to this effect. The first illustration involves building a tower. This is a private tower to guard a vineyard or a home. It's a significant structure because there is a foundation. The wise person sits down ahead of time, looks at their resources, sees if they have enough money to complete the project before they begin. The foolish person just launches the project, not counting resources, and runs the risk of not being able to complete the task. And if you cannot complete the task, then the unfinished structure stands as a monument to the man's folly. It's embarrassing. People mock him and ridicule him. The shopping mall over in Sunnyvale here that is unfinished for a lot of years is a constant embarrassment to somebody because somebody did not count the cost of what they were doing because they could not complete the project. The second illustration is a king going out to war. He's going up another king who has twice the number of troops that he has. It's an armed conflict. A wise king assesses the situation. Can I defeat with my 10,000 his 20,000? And if he doesn't think he can defeat the enemy, then he sends a delegation a long time in advance to seek terms of peace. A foolish king would just launch ahead, see what happens, and risk the potential of losing all his troops and his kingdom. The meaning is clear. One is encouraged to count the cost before beginning the journey with Jesus. The journey is not easy. It's going to cost you everything. Are you willing to make that kind of commitment? Are you in it for the long haul? Or when the going gets tough, when life doesn't turn out the way you want it to turn out, are you going to quit? Are you going to give up? There are several corollaries to this idea in our own life. If you're married, you know one thing about marriage, and that is that marriage is hard. It's not easy. Oh, it's easy. It's fun to fall in love. It's easy to have a marriage ceremony. That's a lot of fun. But the reality of marriage is something much different. You know, when we do premarital counseling, sometimes there, you know, we'll be able to spot, you know, something about a couple that will be a struggle in marriage, and we point that out. We try to help them understand some of the struggles that might lie ahead. And oftentimes I'll say to a couple, you know, you need to count the cost because this struggle isn't going to go away. This situation will probably get worse after you get married. So count the cost. Are you committed to be in this? You know, the arrival of a baby is a cause for great joy and celebration. But any parent sitting here can tell you that being a parent is really, really, really hard. And most parents here, if they're like me, at some point in your life feel like an utter failure in raising your children. It's hard. Count the cost. You know, if you get a promotion, it's a cause for celebration. But that new job might be more demanding, take more time. So you're wise to sit down ahead of time and count the cost and see if that is what you want. When the early missionaries would leave home to go to a foreign country, they packed belongings in a coffin. Why? Because they were never going to come home. I mean, they didn't have furloughs in those days. You got on a ship and you went to a foreign land and you were going to spend 30, 40, 50 years. That was the life you chose, and you counted the cost. And you said, I'm going to give myself to this I'm ahead of time. And you knew it was going to be tough. And you knew there was going to be dangers. And you knew that you might lose your life. But if that's what God called you to do, then you were willing to follow to be a disciple. Now, not only does Jesus encourage us to count the cost, he encourages also to stay fresh. And we get these last two verses here. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In Jesus' day, salt functioned as seasoning, fertilizer, or preservative. Salt that is salty is good. Salt that loses its saltiness is of no value. The meaning of this illustration is that a disciple that stays the course, does not run out of gas, continues to be valuable and useful to God. The disciple who gets too attached to the world, too distracted by the world, or loses heart because of suffering, becomes useless. The disciple is urged to hear this salty word from Jesus. It's a word that might sting, but it cleanses and purifies. We're to continue always, daily, weekly, to respond to Jesus, to center our lives on him, to put him first in our lives. We are to stay salty, my friends. Let me give you two more thoughts in closing. First is, the price is right. The price is right. The cost of discipleship is right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. These were the words that were etched on the front of the stage at PBC Palo Alto for many, many years. And for those of us who attended that church, they are etched in our mind. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. God's Son sacrificed his life and died a death we deserved so that we could have life, and now we give him back the life that he purchased with his blood. It is not how little one can give that is the question, but how much God deserves. Knowing God's grace means knowing that he deserves all of us, every part of us. The second thought to this challenging word is that if we consider our human resources to be a disciple, we will not be able to complete the task or finish the course. We will come up woefully short. What happened to the disciples, Peter, James, John, and the others, the 12? They heard all these words from Jesus. They were charged up to follow Jesus, but what happened? They failed miserably when push came to shove. But on Pentecost, all of that changed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit began to indwell the people of God. And they could do beyond what they could think or imagine, because it was the power of God at work in them. The power to be a disciple comes from his empowering presence. We are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the law. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 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 And so we live in the power of the Spirit. to follow Jesus. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.